coming up like Sunday or Monday. And I'm already preparing that I'm going to get blamed for that. Because since I've been here, I've gotten blamed for all the weather. Right? For the hurricanes that we went through, right? Pastor, you brought hurricanes with you. Okay, I'll give you that one. Then when it snowed, I didn't think I could get blamed for that one. But I got blamed for that one. Pastor, you were praying for snow, weren't you? Because you're not used to so. You wanted your okay, fine. So I go back to Florida, vacation for a week, see family. I come back, and it's been doing nothing but raining. Guess who's getting blamed for that? Right? Pastor, you brought rain back with you from Florida. No, I didn't. I have nothing to do with the weather. I mean, it's almost like my children. Like a couple weeks ago, we were driving home from Wednesday night, and it was probably about 9:30. And if you don't know the car I drive a little gray Scion. It looks like a little toaster. And we're driving down Watkins Road, and we come to this dip, and we're coming up the hill around the curve a little, and I see a deer off to the side. And he's pretty much off to the side of the road a ways. There's no way, you know, we're going to get near. But, my girls are in the car. They're like, oh, you know, we see a deer. And the closer we get, all of a sudden, when there's one, there's another. I didn't know that, but now I know. It jumps out from the opposite side of the road, and I clip it, right? And when I hit it, my girls are furious. Dad, what are you doing, right? And it's like, I'm wondering what's going through. I'm getting blamed for this. I don't know what's going through their mind. Do you think I, like, purposely swerved off the road to hit the deer? Like, but then once they saw the damage, you know, and they started to process it, they're like, oh, Dad, you did a good job, because that could have really hurt us. But hey, just keep it coming. It's okay. It's okay, I got big shoulders. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we look into His Word tonight in the study, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, first and foremost, just for who You are and how magnificent You are. And, you know, just today and just thinking about where You are, seated high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all Your glory and all Your sovereignty. I thank You. I thank You for allowing us to see how great You are in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that You just be with us as we continue on in this study of Revelation, that You would just open our eyes to more truth, that we would get even more clarity in who You are and what is to come. And we love You, we thank You, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I don't know how many here were not here last week, but we started in Revelation chapter 1. We went through the first 6 verses, and so if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Let me go ahead and just kind of break down a quick overview of those 6 verses, so we can just be reminded of that real quick as we move into the next. We learn that the book of Revelation is a gift. It's a gift from the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the overarching theme of the entire book, all right? It is a revelation about Him. And so it is a gift from the Father to the Son, which has been given to us, all right? And we saw how that has been given to us. Jesus actually made it known to an angel who then delivers it to John, the Apostle John, the human author here of Revelation, in order for him to write it down for us, right? For his servants, for his followers, for the church. And we saw also in those verses, there was an emphasis in the Trinity, all right? When giving the description of the grace and the peace that we receive from God, right? In the Trinity, you talk about God the Father and the way that he's described who was, who is, and who is to come. God the Spirit, the seven spirits who are before the throne. Because what we did learn about the Holy Spirit and the way he's described there with the number seven, we learned that the number seven means what? Complete, right? Complete. So this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. And so we receive grace and peace not only from God the Father and God the Son, or excuse me, God the Spirit, but also God the Son from Jesus Christ, right? And in those descriptions of them, we see that there's more detail that's given in the Son than compared to God the Father and God the Spirit. And the reason being is because what is Revelation about? It's about Jesus Christ, all right? And so it's about the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. That's why there's more description there of Jesus rather than compared to God the Father and God the Spirit, all right? And the final thing that we looked at that closed out in verses 5 and 6 is the gospel itself, right? How we are freed from sin because of his blood. We are made a kingdom, going from the domain of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of his Son. So we are made a kingdom, meaning we live under the authority of Christ. We live under the rule of his sphere. That's what we talk about kingdom. And so we are freed, we are made a kingdom, and then we are actually priests to God, all right? Meaning that we have direct access to God because of what Christ has done for us, all right? And so all those things, us being freed from sin, us being made a kingdom, and being made priest to his God and Father, the reason why all those things are possible is because of Christ's love for us, right? That's what we're told at the beginning of verse 5, to him who loves us, right? And because he loves us, he has freed us, he has made us a kingdom, and now we are priests to his God and Father. We have direct access to him, all right? And by the Apostle John laying this out, this wonderful gospel in such a precise and concise way, he then busts out into a doxology, right? Praising God with it, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, right? And that should be our response to the gospel. Praise be to God, all right? Now beginning, I was kind of contemplating on how far to go tonight. Because as you know, when you know, scripture is kind of in chunks here, in paragraphs. And so I could go very, very short, or I could go very long. And I decided to go very short. Sometimes as a pastor, preacher, teacher, I have a real difficult time leaving stuff out, all right? But I have to sometimes. But Wednesday night, it's like, hey, let's not leave everything out. Let's just pack it all in, all right? And so we're gonna begin in verse 7, and that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. And I'm just going to look at two verses, all right? Verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, what the Apostle John does is he gives a preview, if you will, right? I can remember when I was a kid growing up, and me and my family, we would go to the movies. My favorite part of going to the movies was not the actual movie itself. It wasn't the popcorn. It wasn't the soda. It wasn't any of those things. My favorite part about going to the movies was watching the previews. I loved the previews. Because every time I saw the previews, I got a glimpse as to what was to come. And I got excited. I got excited about that, about what was going to come out in the future, as far as when you're talking about movies. It gave me something to look forward to, right? Now that I'm older in my age, I don't want nothing to do with previews. I don't know if it's crankiness or what, but I'm like, all right, I don't even watch movies anymore. But anyway, and so what we have here in verses 7 and 8, it's a preview. This is going to be some time before John actually gets to the to the real theme of this book of Revelation, right? We talk about glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the main theme of it. And this is where all the drama is going to play out. And so what John does before he gets to that drama fully playing out, what he does, as a good writer always does, is he gives a preview. He gives a glimpse as to what is going to come later. All right? And so look with me, and let me go ahead and read both those verses, and then we'll start from the very beginning. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." John starts verse 7 with the word "behold." Right? Now this is a word that's used to get your attention. Okay? It's pretty much John saying, "Hey, you need to listen up here. You need to pay attention." That word "behold" is used to arouse the reader's attention, because what is going to be said in the following statement is something that we need to pay careful attention to, all right? That word "behold" is used 25 other times in the book of Revelation itself. Why is it used 25 times? Because there are so many startling truths that demand our attention, all right? And he says, "Behold." Now look at the following statement. He says, "He is coming." You just need to stop right there, right? That glorious truth. He is coming. This is a glorious truth that we're being called to pay attention to. When it says he's talking about Jesus, Jesus is coming. It doesn't say has come. It doesn't say is going to come. It says is coming. And so it is in the present tense, meaning that Christ is already on his way. That's what it means by being in the present tense. Christ is already on his way. So this is a certainty here. There should be no questioning here. Not only is there a certainty that Christ is coming, but this also emphasizes that his coming is imminent, all right? Meaning that it is near. This can be seen all the way back in verse 1, where we are told that this is near, right? We are be giving these things that soon must take place. It is imminent. It is close at hand, all right? Now, even though there are people who question the second coming of Christ, they will deny the second coming of Christ, Scripture repeatedly defends and informs that Jesus will return. All right? That truth, the second coming of Christ, appears in more than 500 verses in the Bible. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ. Jesus repeatedly spoke about his return during his earthly ministry. He repeatedly talked about his return. He wanted believers to be ready for it. He was warning believers to be ready for it. Besides it just being revealed to us in his word, which should be enough for the believer, all right, there are also several reasons, all right, reasons why Christ must return. Let me give you one. Because of God's promises. Christ must return because of God's promises, all right? We can see all throughout the Old Testament, God promising that the Messiah will rule here on earth. The very first time you see it is in Genesis 49:10, all right? You see it in Psalm chapter 2, the Messiah ruling and reigning on earth. You see it throughout the Old Testament books of Isaiah. See it throughout the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. God promises the Messiah's earthly reign. And if the Messiah's earthly reign was not fulfilled in his first coming, he must come again to fulfill those promises that God has given, that the Messiah will reign here on earth. So that's number one, that because God promises it, Christ will return. All right, the second one, another reason why Christ must return is because that was a promise of Jesus. Not only God the Father, but God the Son promises it. Let me read this to you in the Gospel of John. Listen carefully. In John 14, verses 2 through 3, you're probably very familiar with this passage. Jesus speaking, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you," here it is, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's a promise. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, Christ must return. So because of the promises of God, God the Father, because of the promises of Jesus, all right, a third reason why Christ must return is because of the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of Truth. In John 15, 26, that's what his name, the Spirit of Truth. So all the truths that we learn about, all the truths that we are made aware of concerning the second coming of Christ is because of the Holy Spirit. It is because of the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth enlightens our mind to those things. He takes the blinders off of our eyes so that we can see the truth of his second coming. Therefore, all the promises of the second coming are promises from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus must return, not only because of the promises of God, not only because of the promises of Jesus, but also because of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here, do you see what's at stake? That Christ must return? The Trinity is at stake here. Right? So because of the truthfulness of the Trinity, Jesus must return. Now, there are several other reasons why Christ must return, but I don't want to get into like super detail, because we're going to get into those later on in the study when the drama comes to full effect for us through his word. All right? But just let me list a couple of them. The program for his church demands his return. All right, rescuing the church from the terrors of the tribulation, and then rewarding the church for its faithfulness, and then exalting the church in his kingdom, that can't take place unless he returns. He must return for that to happen. The program for the unbelieving nations, the ruling and the judging of unbelieving nations, that didn't take place in his first coming. All right, so there will be a second coming in which that takes place, the ruling and the judging of unbelieving nations. The judgment of Satan, right, and the destroying of Satan. Satan is the temporary ruler of the world, but at the second coming of Christ, the rightful ruler will return and destroy him, all right? And so Christ must return. Christ will return. And notice how he returns. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, I don't want you to think, when you hear that, with the clouds, it's just these white, fluffy things that we see when we look up into the sky. That's not what this is referring to, all right? The majority of time in Scripture, clouds symbolize God's presence, all right? We see that in the Old Testament with God's presence with Israel when they're in the wilderness. We see that when the law is given on Mount Sinai, right? A thick cloud was on the mountain that signified the presence of God. The tabernacle and the temple were filled with a cloud that symbolized God's presence and glory. We see this in Isaiah 6. Right, with Isaiah's vision, the temple, it filled with this cloud, with this smoke. That's the presence, that is the glory of God. And so the clouds picture Christ descending from heaven. All right? And they symbolize this the brilliant white light that accompanies God's presence. I like to call it God's glory cloud. All right, it's what's known as Shekinah glory. All right, we see this in Exodus chapter 22. Right, when Moses is speaking with God, and he's like, God, I just want to see you. And what does God say? I can't do that. I can't see you face to face. It'll kill you. Why would it kill you? Because of my glory. It's too much for you. It's too much for you to handle. You can't handle that. This Shekinah glory. This is the glory that Peter, James, and John, they just got a little glimpse of it on the mountain at Christ's transfiguration. See, in Jesus' earthly life, he couldn't reveal all of his glory. All of his glory was kind of veiled. It couldn't all be seen. But at his return, at his second coming, right? All of his glory will be revealed. Shekinah glory. He says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. His all of his glory. And this is something that as believers, we are to be looking forward to. Christ's return. And as we look forward to Christ's return, it has real, real implications in how we think about our own lives now. It should really give us a different outlook, a different perspective. Knowing that Christ is returning, it should shape how we view earthly treasures. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 6:19, Jesus says for us not to lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves will come in and steal. What does he say? He says, no, you lay up your treasures in heaven because moth and rust cannot destroy there. Thieves cannot come in and steal there. That's where you need to lay up your treasures. And so when viewing it like that, what that does, it produces a different lifestyle, all right? Instead of focusing on earthly things, we're to be focusing on spiritual things. The Apostle Paul, I love the Apostle Paul, and this is the way he viewed things. In Philippians 3:13, he says this, forgetting what lies behind, but straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, is that talking about the different things that he wants to do on this earth? It has nothing to do with that. He says, I press on towards the mark for the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul saw the purpose of his life in the terms of spiritual things. Unbelievers focus on earthly things, because that's where they believe they will receive their glory. That's where they will receive their pleasures. That's where they believe they will receive their satisfaction from earthly things. But as believers, we are not of this world. We're actually aliens. We're actually sojourners. All right? We are citizens of heaven. And being a citizen of heaven, focusing on heavenly things, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 to await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. We are to await Him. And as we look forward to His return, we are to live our lives in a way that points to that hope of Him returning again. Not placing our hope in the world, rather placing our hope in the coming of Christ. And so what does that look like? Our lives should be filled with spiritual things. Let me give you a couple of spiritual things that our lives should be filled with. Laying up our treasures in godly service. Right? That's a spiritual thing. Biblical devotion. Prayer. Witnessing of the gospel. All right, those are all spiritual things, not earthly, and all of those are actions that point to that hope, to that coming of Christ. That's why we are to do those things. He says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. As I stated earlier, during the incarnation, okay, when Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us here on earth, his glory was veiled. But at Christ's second coming, every eye will see him, meaning he will be visible to all. Now right there, that phrase, that every eye will see him, that rules out the idea of just a spiritual coming of Christ, because that's what a lot of people believe when he comes. It's a spiritual thing. No. It says every eye will see him. It doesn't say every mind will perceive him. Every eye will see him, so his glory will be obvious to the entire human race, without a doubt. And John divides those who will see Christ in two different groups. Look at those groups. Number one, even those who pierced him, that's group number one. Group number two, all tribes of the earth. Those are the two groups, and they will both, what will they both do? They will wail. They will mourn. They will weep on account of him. Him being Jesus Christ. So who are these two groups? Right? The first group, those who pierced him. We automatically, when you hear those who pierced him, you automatically think of who? You automatically think of the Roman soldiers, right? Because they were the ones who carried out the crucifixion. But this is not who this is referring to. Those who pierced him are the unbelieving Jews who instigated his death. And we're going to be seeing that on Sunday morning, right? When we get to the trial and all that, right? This refers to the unbelieving Jews who instigated his death. Listen to the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10, all right? And this proves that Israel, the Jews are responsible for this. God says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David," right, Israel, "and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That shows us right there that Israel, this, the one who pierced him, it was Israel. It was his own people, right? The Apostle Peter, he even affirms this, that it's the unbelieving Jews who were the ones who killed the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and he gives the very first sermon, the day of Pentecost, he looks at them and he says, "You, O men of Israel, you're the one that put him on the cross. You're the one that put him to death." So this first group are the unbelieving Jews, and they will wail. They will mourn. In the original language, in the Greek, that word is kapto. It means to cut. Now, how do you get wail out of cut? How do you get mourn out of cut? Well, this goes back to 1 Kings 18 with the pagan religions. And what they would do is they would cut themselves in trying to get the attention of their pagan gods. And so when you start cutting yourselves, what are you doing? Right? You're moaning, you're mourning, you're wailing, trying to get the attention of those gods. And God says to Israel, Don't you ever, ever pick up those pagan rituals. And this wailing, this mourning that the unbelieving Jews, Israel, will be associated with, it's going to be associated with true repentance. That's where this wailing is coming from, because they realize what they actually did. We, Israel, we crucified our own Messiah. See, after after the 7-year period of tribulation, all right, during that time, there will be 144,000 Jews who come to salvation and those whom they convert, all right? But many of the Jews will be saved at the second coming of Christ, because this is where there is true repentance that takes place for them, because they actually see Christ coming how? In all his glory. So there's repentance associated here with this mourning, with this wailing here. All right? So that's the first group. But the second group is all the tribes of the earth. All right, now opposite of the unbelieving Jews, this is the unbelieving Gentile nations. And they are going to wail as well. They are going to mourn as well. But unlike the unbelieving Jews, who are what? Mourning and repentance, the unbelieving Gentiles, guess what? They're not going to repent. These unbelieving nations, they are not going to repent. And so why are they mourning? They are mourning out of terror. That's why they're mourning. They're terrified. Their mourning is not because of realizing that they rejected Christ. Their mourning is because of their destruction. Because of their annihilation at the hands of Christ at his second coming. Right? So there is a response here. There is a response of both believers and unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. Right? We see with the mourning of repentance and the mourning out of terror. It's a response. But what this does is it triggers the Apostle John to respond as well. Look how he responds. He says, "Even so, amen." Even so, amen. What he is doing here is he's responding in two different languages. When you look at the original text, the original manuscripts, he's responding in the Greek and he's responding in the Hebrew. All right? In the Hebrew, he's saying, "Even so," which means, "So it is to be." And then he responds in the Greek saying, "Amen. Yes, so let it be." And so what he is actually doing here, he's responding in the known language throughout that world at that time, and he is pleading for Jesus Christ to return here. You know, when looking at what we've been through so far, just in this text, we can find ourselves in this text, the way that we live. We live in either verses 5 and 6, or we live in verse 7. Right? We live in verses 5 and 6. We are freed by his blood, right? Because he loves us. Or we live in verse 7 under his coming judgment. So if we do not let Christ deal with us in love, he must come and deal with us in judgment. All right? Now this verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him." When I hear that, that excites me. All right? I don't know about you, but just that phrase, it excites me. And hopefully that excites you, because we will be witnesses to Christ returning in all of his glory. This will be one of the great events of redemptive history. The ultimate saving act of our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? We get a front row seat. That excites me. But even though it does bring excitement, it should also remind us of something. It should remind us that we must be preparing ourselves for this future event, for his second coming. Let me put it this way. I love sports. All right? I'm just a sports guy. My favorite sport is badminton. Right? I got the height. No, I'm just kidding. I love basketball. Right? I love basketball. That's just me and my family. We love basketball, especially this time of year, right? Tournament times come in. And so I got to get my bracket right this year. And so I need to study all the facts about all these teams. And I need to look at their statistics. I need to look at their records, their win streaks, their lose streaks, who's injured, who's not injured, you know, all these different, where they're at and their confidence. I need to look at all these things. And it's almost like I'm studying all these things for this future event. Right? For what's coming up with this tournament. Fans are like that. That's why they call them fans. They're fanatics. They immerse themselves in the facts about their team because they're excited about them. That's what they do. If we are excited about the second coming of Christ, what should we be doing? We should be immersing ourselves in Him. We are to passionately seek out to know Him better. And that is done primarily through prayerfully studying the Word of God, because that is where you will know Him better. It's just like a wedding day, right? On a wedding day, what does a bride do? She prepares herself for her bridegroom. Right? She prepared on her wedding day. She makes herself as beautiful as possible. My wife didn't have to. She just walked right in. She was just, right, babe? But that's what brides do. They prepare themselves to make themselves as beautiful as possible. And that's the way we should be preparing ourselves as well. Making ourselves daily more spiritually beautiful by removing sin, repenting of sin, turning from sin, and conforming to the image of His Son, conforming to the image of Christ in order to make our hearts beautiful for our bridegroom. Or what about an upcoming political election? Right? Those are important nowadays, right? A political election. And when there's an important political election getting ready to happen and everybody's getting ready to vote for certain politicians and different laws and all these things, what do we tend to do? We tend to look to influence others, right? Those who may not agree with the way we see things, we try to persuade them on the important issues that are coming up. As Christians, knowing what is coming, that Christ is already on His way to save His people and to judge those who do not believe, we should be doing the same. But with even more urgency than any political election. We should be living out the gospel and sharing the gospel with urgency, knowing who's coming. Now, in the next verse, verse 8, I want you to look at it with me, because this verse is God putting His signature. Okay, He's putting His signature on what was just stated in verse 7. And God's signature is a guarantee, okay? Just like when you sign a credit card receipt, you are agreeing with that statement and you are guaranteeing that it's going to be paid. This is His guarantee because of His signature. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There are three attributes that God lists here in His signature, and they're all related to His sovereignty. The first one is the Alpha and the Omega. This is a description of His omniscience. He is all-knowing. Alpha and Omega, those are letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And an alphabet is a very clear way to store and communicate knowledge, right? What do I mean by that? Take our English alphabet, right? 26 letters. We can take those 26 letters and we can select certain combination of those letters. We can arrange those letters in endless numbers of combinations, right? And by using letters, they hold and they can communicate knowledge. So all knowledge is communicated through the letters of the alphabet, right? That's why we need the alphabet, in order to gain knowledge. Therefore, by God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is affirming that he is all knowledge. And therefore, can be certain of this promise, the promise of the second coming of Christ. This is also what's known as a merism. Merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism states the polar opposites in order to highlight everything that's in between, right? So as the Alpha and as the Omega, God is highlighting here that he is eternal. All right, that he is in control at the beginning, he is in control of the end, and he is in control of everything in between. And because of that, he knows. I think an analogy will help us out here understand this about the eternity of God, that he is eternal. Take a river. Say that you are on a boat on that river. You only experience the time the way the boat goes down the river. Meaning, you only experience a certain area of that river in that particular place, in that particular time, and you can only see a short distance in front of you, and you can only see a short distance behind you. Because we are not eternal. But God, he doesn't have that kind of view. That's the way that we view things. God doesn't view things like that. He has an aerial view of the river, all right? And so he's able to see the entire river at once. And because he can see the entire river at once, he can see every turn, he can see every high point, he can see every low point, he can see every danger along the way of that river. And as the Alpha who started the river, he knows where it began. And as the Omega, he knows where the destination is. He knows where it's going. He knows what's at the end. So no matter what it is, when we think about time, right? Past, present, future, God sees it all at the same time. And it is bound, it is constrained by his rule, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. That's part of his signature here, his sovereignty. That him coming in the clouds is a guarantee. He also, in his signature, is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. We saw this last week in verse 4, right? Who is, who was, who is to come. God is not confined to time or space. Right? He is transcendent. He exists apart from, and he's not subject to the limitations of the universe. He has an eternal presence. And because he has an eternal presence, he is not subject to the limitations of time and space and the material universe. That means he is self-existent. This is declaring God's self-existence. He is the God who is. He has no other source of life other than himself, right? This is, again, going back to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, right? At the burning bush, what's going on? What does God say? I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. Nobody gives me life. I am the source of life. And so he told Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, you tell them that I am sent me. Right? So this even goes back when you look at the I am statements with Jesus, right? I am the door, I am the great shepherd, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? I am the light, I am the bread, right? He's declaring that he is God. So in all actuality, at the burning bush, Jesus was present at the burning bush because he is God. He's self-existent, all right? And because he has an internal presence, he's not subject to those things. The theological term that's used for this, all right, that he doesn't rely on anyone or anything, is aseity, all right? Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. God is from himself. I am, all right? So that means he doesn't have any unmet needs. He doesn't have any unmet desires. He doesn't need any help. He's not codependent, all right, because he is and who was and is to come. And here's the great thing about the aseity of God, all right? This is what brings us confidence as followers of Christ, that self-existence of God. It means that he's immutable. It means he does not change. Nothing outside of God can cause him to change. That's good news, right? Because we change our minds all the time. Right? He does not change. That means his character doesn't change. I know some people will argue with that God will change his attitude towards people. No, he doesn't. What God does is he responds to sin, okay? He responds to faith. He responds to obedience. And he always responds to those in the same way. Always. So his character doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. His purposes don't change. God's plan for Christ never changes. His plan for the church never changes. His plan for the wicked never changes. All because he is immutable. He is self-existent. He is and who was and who is to come. And the third and final designation that God gives in his signature, right? Remember verse 8, that's his signature. Guaranteeing the second coming of Christ is almighty. That affirms his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. And because he is all-powerful, nothing can hinder him. Nothing can stop him from carrying out his sovereign will. No one or nothing can possibly stop Christ from returning in glory. Right? Knowing that brings me great comfort. Even though there are difficult times in our lives, even though there will be trials, even though there will be uncertainty, even though there will be unfairness, even though there will be sorrows, knowing that God is almighty, that he is sovereign, it gives our lives a greater purpose that goes beyond all those things. Right? Those things don't dictate the direction and the purpose of our lives like it does to those in the world. These two verses point to the second coming of Christ. And in here, it's just a preview, but it's a guarantee. When Christ first came, he came in humiliation. When he first came, he was killed. He was murdered. When he first came, he came to serve. When he first came, he came to suffer. But as a church, we need to rejoice in this guarantee that he is coming. Because when he returns, he will be exalted. When he returns, he will not be killed. He will kill his enemies. When he returns, he's not coming to serve. He's coming to be served. He will return as the rightful ruler, our sovereign king. I can't wait to that day. I can't wait till we get to some of this drama laid out where it goes into more detail. I'm excited about that. All right. Next week, just for those, I know some of you like to jump ahead. We're gonna finish out chapter 1. All right. So first week, 6 verses. Second week, 2 verses. Third week, rest of the chapter. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for just our time that we can just look into your word and just look at all the little details. And it just brings me joy knowing what you have done and what is to come, and knowing for sure that that is a guarantee. And we see that in your word because of who you are. And I just thank you for the opportunity that we can just get a glimpse of that. But I so look forward to the day to where we are in your presence and we can see you as you are, and we can worship you for eternity. That is going to be amazing. And not only do we get to worship you, but we get to worship you together. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, sitting around your throne. And but we know that as we're here, we need to be preparing ourselves as we look to your coming. We need to immerse ourselves in you, conforming more and more and more to the image of Christ, removing sin from our lives, repenting of sin, turning from sin and turning more to you, and sharing with a sense of urgency, living out the gospel, sharing the gospel with this world, because we know that you are already on your way. You are on your way to save your people and to judge those who will never believe. And so I just pray that as we continue through this study, you would continue just to give us clarity, and that you would be exalted through it. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right.